Well, turn with me in your Bibles to our sermon text for this evening in the Gospel of John as we continue our study of the fourth Gospel. And tonight we are looking at most of chapter 11, John 11, verses 1 through 44. John 11, beginning to read in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, the scriptures do make it clear in a number of places that death does lie ahead of each and every one of us. It's unavoidable. And of course, experience tells us the same thing. So try as we might, mankind will never be able to attain mastery over death by our efforts. And because that's true, any attempt to stave off death really needs to keep things in proper perspective. Any attempt to stave off death needs to be tempered by the fact that death is something that is inevitable. It's something to which each and every one of us will eventually succumb. When people embrace a mindset of total war against death, they tragically end up waging war against the living of life. And all kinds of weird things end up happening. You've probably heard about this transhumanist movement where people are talking about uploading our consciences onto computers so that we can be immortal and things like that. Really, that's I don't think that you could even think of that as life, really, you know, in a genuine sense. Well, it's interesting. In this passage, we see that Jesus did not make prevention of death the first priority, did he? That's not his first priority here. And I think because that's the case, we can learn from this that we shouldn't make the prevention of death our first priority. It shouldn't be the controlling, the ultimate thing in our lives. Now, of course, death is tragic, and you know, if death were the end of our story, our situation would be really gloomy, wouldn't it? But as Christians, of course, we have consolation in the face of death. Our God assures us that death is not the final word for those who die in Christ. And really, this is illustrated in a powerful way in these verses from John 11. In this text, John sets forth the last of the 7 signs that he records from Jesus' public ministry, a sign that anticipated Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. So we begin by looking at the first part of the passage where we see that God has a purpose in his people's suffering and even in our experience of death. Now, just to put this in context, you know, if you look at the end of chapter 10, just before this chapter, we saw that Jesus had at that point had left Jerusalem, and he crossed over to the other side of the Jordan River, which was and he went to some area that was some distance away from Jerusalem. Now, John tells us that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in the village of Bethany, which was very close, just a couple miles away from Jerusalem. So Jesus is some distance from them as well. When Lazarus got sick, the sisters sent for Jesus. They hoped that he would come and heal their brother. They said to him, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Now those words show us that Mary and Martha believed that Jesus would want to help their brother in his time of need. They had faith that Jesus really was did care about their brother and had his best interests at heart. They believed that Jesus loved him. And they were right about that. Now, one of the things that we can learn just from this part of the passage is that that we should be confident about going to the Lord for help when we find ourselves in need. We too can respond to the trials and troubles that we experience in life by saying, Lord, I'm your child. You love me. I need your help. And we can trust that our God will never forsake the ones that he loves. Well, we can also identify with Martha and Mary here because, you know, what they're experiencing here is something that we experience at different times in our lives too. When we find ourselves faced with a serious problem, what is our first impulse? We want the problem to go away, right? You know, we want, and as Christians, we go to the Lord and ask him to take it away. Please heal me of this sickness. Please deliver me from this trial. And really, that's a natural impulse. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do have to keep in mind that it may not be God's will to take the problem away. His timing may not be in line with our timing and our thinking. And really, this is something I think that we can see as we look at Jesus' response to the sister's message and their summons for him to come and help. He says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So as we see later in the passage, Jesus is going to do something remarkable for Lazarus, but it's not really about Lazarus. It's about Jesus, and it's about his glory. I like the way that Michael Horton puts it in a little book that he wrote where he reflects upon this passage. He says, in terms of the unfolding plot here in this episode, Lazarus is a character in Jesus' story, not vice versa. Okay? I think that's something that we really do need to take to heart and apply to our own lives, because we do not naturally think that way. We want Jesus to play a role in our story. We want to be the screenwriter, right? We're happy to have his help, but we want to be able to write the script. But we have to remember that that's, of course, not the way it works. God is sovereign, and he has his own purposes. And while his purposes are for the good of his children, he doesn't always respond to our immediate needs in the way that we would like, in the way that we would prefer. We have to remember that God's ultimate goal is his glory. And, of course, that's not inconsistent or in conflict with our ultimate good either. But from our perspective, it may seem like it is sometimes. We have to remember that he uses all the things that he ordains for our lives, in our lives, to attain that end, the ultimate end of his glory. And that's really what this passage teaches us. It teaches us that God uses the suffering that he ordains in the lives of his children to make his glory known. Now, our text also shows us that there is no conflict between God's love for us and the fact that he allows suffering to enter into our lives. And we especially see this in verses 5 and 6. Listen again to what John says there in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So he did love them. They were right to say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Yes, he loved them. But then what's the next verse say? After he loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. "So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." It's kind of a strange word, the word "so" there, connecting those verses, isn't it? It's not what we would expect. This word actually tells us that it was Jesus' love for Lazarus and his sisters that motivated him to stay where he was for 2 more days, to not go to his immediate help and aid. Really, this seems counterintuitive to us. We're inclined to think that if Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, that he would have left for Bethany right away. And I'm sure Martha and Mary thought the exact same thing. They wanted Jesus to prevent their brother from dying. But Jesus knew that that was not what was best. So this, I think, is very instructive for us. It shows us that Christ's love for us sometimes causes him to wait before responding to our pleas for help. And because of that, we need to wait upon him. We need to wait upon him in faith. We need to be patient. His purposes transcend our felt needs. We should never conclude that our Lord does not love us because he doesn't immediately grant what we ask of him. Now we see an additional purpose in the suffering that Lazarus and his sisters went through in what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 14. After telling them upfront and being upfront about the fact that Lazarus has died, he then says that he's glad for their sake that he was not there to heal Lazarus, because he knows that what's about to happen is going to strengthen the disciples' faith in him. So here we see that God sometimes uses the suffering of his children not only for their benefit, but also for the benefit of other believers, to strengthen the faith of others. And that's something that we really do need to keep in mind whenever we're going through any kind of trial. Not only can you be certain that God is going to use that trial to strengthen your faith, to test it, to prove it, to strengthen it, but also he may use it for the spiritual benefit of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, as we move on through the passage, we see Jesus approaching Bethany, and then we see how he is met by each of Lazarus's sisters and has an interchange with them. So verses 17 through 27 relate what happened when Martha came out to meet Jesus. Martha says that her brother would not have died if Jesus had been there. Now, Jesus responds to that by assuring her that Lazarus will rise again. And Martha responds to that in the same way that many other first century Jews would have responded. Many first century Jews, most of them in fact, believed in the resurrection of the dead on the last day. It was really only the Sadducees who denied that doctrine, and they were more of a minority. So Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she believes in the final resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. She takes comfort in that. But that event seems very remote in relation to her present experience of grief. It seems like a long way away, the last day. You know, we can identify with that, you know, when we experience the loss of a loved one. If they were a believer, you know, we can definitely take comfort in knowing that they'll be raised on the last day. But when's that going to be? You know, we don't know. But it seems like it could very well be a long, long time from now. So Martha knows that the doctrine is true, but I think it's fair to say that she probably doesn't find a lot of comfort in it in this particular moment. And there may be times in your life when you feel the same way about a particular point of doctrine. It's not that you don't believe it, but it doesn't seem all that helpful at the moment in your circumstances right now. Now, in light of that, I think it's interesting the way Jesus responds to Martha here. He doesn't respond by offering her something else. He doesn't respond by saying, oh, I understand that doctrine doesn't really connect with you in your grief right now, so let me give you something different. Now, what he does is he shows her how her belief in the resurrection of the dead really is relevant to what she's presently experiencing. And he tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, this was a very profound thing for Jesus to say. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, think about this from Martha's perspective here. You know, as a believing Jew in the first century, without the benefit of a New Testament or anything like that, you know, we've been certainly given a lot more information than she had available to her through special revelation. For her, the resurrection of the dead is an event. that will take place at the end of history. That's what resurrection is all about. But notice that Jesus does not really speak of resurrection in that sense here. He doesn't say that he's going to give resurrection life. He says that resurrection is so associated with him that he's identified with it. He is the resurrection and the life. And that has profound implications for all who believe in him, especially at the point when they die. That's the point that he's making to Martha here. Listen to a couple of commentators on this point. First, William Temple. He explains, fellowship with Christ is participation in the divine life, which finds its fullest expression in triumph over death. There's no denial of a general resurrection at the last day here, so Jesus isn't denying that, but he's really filling it out more here. There is an insistence that for those who are in fellowship with Jesus, the life to which that resurrection leads is already present fact. It's already present. And really, this is consistent with the way John has talked about eternal life in this gospel up to this point. He's talked about it not just as a future hope, but as a present possession for all who believe in Christ. Another commentator, Leon Morris, says that the man who believes in Christ may die in the sense that he passes through the door we call physical death, but he will not die in the fuller sense. Death for him is but the gateway to further life and fellowship with God. He will not die in the sense in which death has eternal significance. And really, I think that that's the point that the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says that Christ has removed the sting of death for believers. Yes, we still experience it, but the sting is gone. So the eternal life that we receive when we trust in Christ for our salvation is the very same life that will eventually find its complete expression, its final expression, in our bodily resurrection from the dead on the last day. There is nothing that can quench that life. There's nothing that can take it away, not even physical death. And that's why Jesus can say, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is the truth that Jesus is calling Martha and us to believe in the face of the tragic reality of death. That's why he asks her, do you believe this? He puts the question to her. Do we believe that he has power over the grave? Even though there's much that we can't understand about suffering and about death, we do need to trust that Jesus really does deliver his people from death. So that brings us then to verses 28 through 37, where we see Jesus' encounter with Mary as she comes out to meet him. Mary greets him with pretty much the exact same words that were spoken by her sister. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's almost as if there's a little bit of a rebuke there, isn't there? You know, why did you take so long to come here? So both of these women knew that Jesus loved their brother, and they believed that he would have been able to heal Lazarus of his sickness, but I think they're perplexed. They don't understand what Jesus is doing here. And Jesus' response to Mary makes it very clear that he does indeed deeply care for this family. As John describes what took place, he shows that Jesus is really drawn into the sisters' grief here. He becomes a mourner alongside them. That verse 35, the shortest verse in the entire Bible, is really, really a rich verse, isn't it? Jesus wept. So even though he knows what he's about to do, he still weeps when he's confronted with the death of his friend and the pain that that brings to these other friends of his. And so I think one lesson that we can learn from this, as we see Jesus weeping alongside of these mourners here, is that it is entirely appropriate for us to grieve when our loved ones die. We should grieve. We should have funerals. We should not just have celebrations of life. We don't have to transform our funeral or those funerals into something else. Death is not a good thing, and we don't need to pretend that it is. Now, so Jesus does experience sorrow here. We're given a window into his emotional life here. He's one of us. He's a human being. He experiences emotions just like we do. But it's interesting that sorrow is not the only emotion that we see him experiencing in this passage. If you look at verse 33, it says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, the way that's translated, it may sound like it's just further describing his sorrow and his grief. But actually, if you look at the Greek, term used here, especially the term that's translated as deeply moved, also in verse 38 again, this is a word that usually is used to communicate anger. That it's something more than just sorrow. And this leads commentator D.A. Carson to suggest that the phrase really could be translated this way. He was outraged in spirit and troubled. He was outraged. That's the way in which he was deeply moved. So in one sense, deeply moved is fine because you can be deeply moved in lots of ways, right? You know, you can be deeply moved in sorrow. You can be deeply moved in anger. And it does seem that Jesus is angry here. What is he angry about? Is he angry at the mourners? I don't think so. Here's B.B. Warfield, his thoughts on this, in a great essay he wrote once called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. He concluded that Jesus was outraged at the profound agony that death brings into our lives. Warfield writes this: "It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death," which of course is Satan, right? Christ came to destroy the one who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage. And he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites on our behalf. And I think that that's entirely in keeping with the fact that this is the final sign in John's gospel. This is the last one, and in some ways it kind of is the most complete and full sign pointing to what Jesus has come to do. And so I think we could say that his anger at death in this context is really the flip side of his love for his people. He hates death because of what it does to those he loves. Well, that brings us then to the last part of the passage where we see the miracle, where we see Jesus display his power over death, where we see him conquering death. So in response to Martha's objection, when he tells her, take away the stone, and she responds by saying, he's been dead for 4 days, and this is a warm climate, and, there's going to be a smell. I think it's in the King James, I'm not sure, but I think it says, he stinketh. In response to that, Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, that statement really links together two themes that run throughout this passage: the glory of God and our need to believe in Jesus. We see both of those threads all throughout this passage. Jesus told his disciples earlier in the passage, this episode was not about Lazarus, It was about the manifestation of Jesus' glory. And as Jesus also said earlier in verse 15, this great sign was given in order that his followers might have stronger faith. So when we face life's trials and sorrows with our faith fixed upon Christ, we will eventually see that our faith was not in vain. One day we will see how God used it all for the display of his glory. This really is a remarkable miracle. The raising of a man who had been dead for 4 days is quite a feat. It makes it very clear that this was not a resuscitation, right? This is not like, you know, when somebody goes flatline, their heart stops beating, and the paramedics come and they use the paddles and they shock their heart back to beating or something like that. No, that's not at all what's going on here. In fact, Jewish tradition at that time, there are indications that some of the Jews believed that the soul remained close by the body for 3 days after the person died, just in case, there was some kind of a resuscitation or something, so that the soul could re-enter the body. Well, it's interesting. This is the fourth day. It's very clear. The soul is gone at this point. It's gone to greener pastures. It knows that this is over here. So this is also, not at all like those instances, near-death experiences or, instances where people are medically dead, for a few minutes, and then they're resuscitated, they come back to life. That's not at all what we're dealing with here. Lazarus was not mostly dead, as Miracle Max says in Princess Bride. He's not mostly dead, he's entirely dead, and that's it. And so Martha's pointing this out. His body is starting to decompose and stink. And yet that was no obstacle for Christ. He simply spoke the word and Lazarus came forth. What power our Lord has over death. Now this miracle serves as a picture of Jesus' resurrection in some senses and of our resurrection at the last day. There's certainly some continuity between them, but also, this miracle was qualitatively different than those events, Jesus' resurrection and our final resurrection. It was qualitatively different in some important ways. Just think about some of the differences between what Lazarus experiences here and what happened to Jesus on the first Easter Sunday. So Lazarus, for example, comes out of the tomb and he's still bound. He's still wrapped up in the burial cloths. But Jesus' grave clothes remained in his tomb, right? Lazarus was restored in his mortal body. But Jesus was raised with an immortal body. It was qualitatively different. Lazarus eventually, we presume, died again. And his body is now returned to the dust. But the risen Christ is still risen. And he is presently seated at God's right hand. You know how we say on Easter Sunday, he is risen? Well, guess what? He's not just risen on Easter Sunday. He's risen every day, right? And we can say that every day of the year. Well, isn't it interesting that we are told absolutely nothing about what Lazarus experienced during the 4 days when he was dead? If only he had had an agent, right? He would have been able to write a book about his experience, and it would have become a bestseller, right? He would have gone on Oprah and all those things, and, there's nothing like that here. Nothing about, what the other side is like. And why is that? Well, as we said earlier, it's because this is not really a story about Lazarus. This is a story about Jesus. And it's a good thing that it's not a story about Lazarus. You think about it from this perspective. If this is really all that Jesus was going to do for Lazarus, what did Lazarus gain from it? A few more years? If Jesus only came into the world to mitigate our suffering, to postpone the day of our death, what ultimate good would that accomplish for us? In some ways, actually, it might make things worse, right? What if you live too long, right? And your suffering goes on and on and on. Have you ever thought about it that way? But because the raising of Lazarus pointed to something far greater, it pointed to the resurrection of Jesus himself and the resurrection that all of those who believe in him will experience, we can know that our Lord has truly conquered our most dreaded enemy. He has conquered death itself. Well, as Christians, we can face up to death because we know that death is not the end for us. We can be upfront about it. We don't even have to use euphemisms to talk about death. We don't have to say, he's in a better place now, or their suffering is over. We can say those kinds of things, but I think it's interesting that Jesus says, just bluntly, Lazarus has died. It's true, Lazarus has died. But we can face up to that. And the reason why is because of this miracle and what it points to. Here we see a man who really died, but he didn't cease to exist. When the Lord of life came to his tomb and when he commanded Lazarus' soul to re-enter his body, the soul obeyed and Lazarus walked out of the tomb. I think that shows us that while death does separate the soul from the body, it doesn't extinguish the soul, and it doesn't separate the Christian from Christ. But this miracle shows us something else. It shows us that the Christian hope is not merely that we will have some kind of existence after we die. When you think about it, that's actually true for everyone, whether they are a Christian or not. Nobody is extinguished when they die. No, the Christian hope is that our existence in the age to come will be one in which life has conquered death in every possible sense. And we really do need that kind of hope, because there is no getting around the fact that the day is coming when each one of us will physically die. It may be sooner, it may be later, but it will come. And yet if you belong to Christ, you have nothing to fear from death. Its sting has been removed, and you know that your Lord holds the keys of death and Hades. Praise God for that. Amen.